Continuing this morning in hermeneutics, in our study of systematic theology, looking at part two of a lesson on the culture and customs of the Bible, and this morning specifically focusing on Sproul's work in Knowing Scripture, where he covers cultural conditioning, where we look at, he says, one major issue in the Christian world has been the question of the sense and degree to which the Bible is conditioned by culture. Was the Bible written for first century Christians only, or was it written for people of all eras? Is there any part of Scripture that is bound by its cultural setting and thus limited in its application to its own cultural setting? Well, because the Bible was not dictated directly and immediately by God, it was not dictated and recorded by those who wrote it. It was God-breathed as the Holy Spirit inspired and carried along the men who wrote it. Because it was not dictated and immediately given to them by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, then we're going to have to face the cultural gap as we interpret the text of Scripture. There are going to be things that we have to know about the culture in which the Scripture was written so that we can understand the words that are being used and the message that's being conveyed. Two sides of cultural conditioning, both that can fall into error. One is too often on the conservative side. We believe that the Bible was not conditioned by culture, and we see this then as a requirement to claim that the Scripture is timeless. Now, is the Scripture timeless? Does it transcend time? Yes, it does. It does not do that, though, because it has been removed from a cultural context. You can't take a writing and remove it from a cultural context if it's being written by somebody who lives in a culture, because we all have those shared, learned experiences and worldview that impact the way we think and the way we process information. The conservative side then sometimes downplays those cultural differences. The liberal side, on the other hand, has argued that the Bible was not only conditioned by culture, but is bound by it. That the Scripture was given for one culture in one place and one time, and there are moral lessons that we can learn from that, but we can't take it out of that culture and apply it to our own. The other extreme on the liberal side is to take it out of that culture and contextualize it to our own, to the point that we change the message itself by trying to make it fit modern times. An example here: if people in a period of time held a wrong scientific or historical view, is that reflected in the Scripture? Is an outmoded cultural perspective part of the essence of the message of Scripture? We know that as we learn and as we progress, and of course it happens much more quickly now since the Industrial Revolution and the Scientific Revolution, now that we live in the age of the Internet, you understand how quickly things change. But please understand that for as fast as our technology changes and we have to adapt, every time it seems that that happens again, we find out that there was something else that we believed for a long time that we thought was wrong. If you don't believe that, you can look back into the ads of the 1950s and 1960s, and your doctor used to recommend which cigarettes to smoke while you were pregnant. And we look at that and we think, what? What were you thinking? And the truth is, there are things we believe and are being told now today. No, stop it. We're going to have those things where we are bound by wrong historical or scientific viewpoints. The question is, if the writers of Scripture lived in a time that had a wrong viewpoint about something, is that going to affect the message of Scripture? On the other hand, we need to learn to read between the lines, Sproul says, and see a cultural transcending message being given within the bounds of an ancient culture that was fixed in time. What we learn is that the message of Scripture is always timely and timeless. It was given within a cultural context, and even while that cultural surrounding and context may have had its problems or its issues, that did not hinder the Spirit of God using the men who wrote the Scripture to convey His message to us. In other words, my Old Testament professor said, God can strike many a straight lick with a crooked stick. Dr. Galeotti, this is the point that men can be wrong in some areas of knowledge and understanding, but knowing that the Spirit was leading them in what they were writing, and again, this is the practical importance of the truth, that it is not the men who were inspired, it's the words they wrote that were inspired. The Scripture is inspired. The men were carried along, but the men were not inspired. Those men could be fallible. That's why Paul could confront Peter over sinful things that had happened in the church at Antioch. They were not perfect, and there was not infallibility in the people who wrote the Scripture, but the Scriptures are inerrant, they are infallible. So to understand and produce an accurate exegesis of a biblical text, we must be involved with questions about language, style, syntax, historical and geographical context, the author, the destination, and the literary genre. This kind of analysis is necessary for interpreting any body of literature, even contemporary literature. The better we understand the first century culture, then the easier it becomes for us to have an accurate understanding of what was being said in the New Testament. But the Bible was written a long time ago in a culture setting quite different from our own, and it's not always easy to bridge the chasm of time between the first and the 21st centuries. So when we look at cultural conditioning and the reader and how we approach Scripture, not only is the Bible conditioned by its cultural setting, but we are conditioned by our cultural setting as well. It's not just the writers of the Bible who are culturally conditioned. We are too, because we live in a culture. So as we look at that, this means that Sproul wrote, this means that while I hear the Bible, I am hearing it through a potential host of extra-biblical assumptions. No one of us ever totally escapes being a child of our age. We see this even in the conflicts between generations in the same nation and society. Here is the truth. A baby boomer and a Gen X and a millennial and whatever they're calling them now when they hatch, they're all going to have a different cultural context even within the same cultural upbringing. The same society, but words mean different things. Statements mean different things. The beliefs and the foundations of what are being taught and what are being absorbed within the culture itself change even from generation to generation. So we have to be careful that we're not letting our cultural conditioning color what we're reading in the Scripture. Sproul said, if I knew which of my ideas were out of harmony with Scripture, John MacArthur told him in the baptism debate, he told Sproul where he was wrong. And, you know, Sproul's a Baptist now, so hallelujah. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he says, if I had known which of my ideas were out of harmony with Scripture, of course I would have tried to change them. But sorting out my own views is not always easy. All of us are prone to making the same mistakes over and over again. Our blind spots are so called because we cannot see them. It is true that we tend to make the same mistake over and over and over again. He gave an illustration in the book that was something that culturally I would have to explain to the modern generation. In the 1960s, he and a friend of his who was good with electronics were hooking up a sound system in R.C. Sproul's living room. And if you remember putting together sound systems in the 1960s and 70s, there were about 200 steps and wires and soldering and doing this and doing that so that everything worked. And they went through 200 steps, one of them reading the step, the other one doing the steps. They put it all together and nothing worked. They did it 8 times. And finally decided to switch roles. And so Sproul, who had no knowledge about doing all the putting together, was hearing the instructions that he had just read to the other guy. And as the instructions were read to him, they got to about step 182, and he realized that 8 times the expert had stuck the wire in the wrong hole. Every single time. And that one wire in that one wrong place made the whole thing not work. But because Sproul didn't know what he was doing, he just heard the instruction read, oh, that's in the wrong spot. Plugged it in, it turned on. There they were, and it worked. We get stuck into a routine where we think we hear what we think we hear. And if you've been married for more than 6 months, you know this. You know your spouse said something, and your spouse will swear to you that's not what they said. Right? You know this. This is communication. This is premarital counseling. Learning how to understand what your spouse is, not the words that are coming out of their mouth, but what they're actually saying. Because we are prone to make mistakes. And if we knew where those mistakes were, our blind spots would be revealed. That's why they're called blind spots. So we have to temper our zeal in criticizing Scripture by allowing Scripture to criticize us. We need to come to the Scripture and understand we are not master over the Scripture. It is the master over us. It is our authority. We need to become aware that the perspective we bring to the Word may well be a distortion of the truth. The Reformers understood that the influence of a modern or a current mindset is more of an obstacle to accurate interpretation than is the problem of the conditioning of ancient culture. The interpreter then is expected to work very hard at finding an objective reading of the text through the grammatical historical approach. We have to use the same approach every time and be consistent in our hermeneutic if it is to work. We must learn to listen to the Scripture without mixing our own prejudices. And that's difficult because we believe that our prejudices are truth. We're convinced of things that we believe that are actually preferences or prejudices. This is especially difficult today because so many try so hard to fit everything into a nice little box and then give it a label. And we tend to hold to a system of belief instead of to the Scripture. If you live in a world where you have to make everything fit, you need to put the Bible down and leave it alone. It's not all going to fit. Because if you can fit God and His Word in your little box, you're reading it wrong. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And this, by the way, is why I, for the most part, tend to shun labels. Because as soon as you label somebody in a category, you've created a box. And then you can't work outside the box or believe outside the box or act outside the box. And then the temptation is to make everything fit in the box. And it's not all going to fit. And that's a good thing. Because again, if God and His Word could fit in the boxes that our little minds could create, we'd be in trouble. Some then began teaching that because the Bible was written before the scientific age, that it needs to be modernized before it can be relevant to us. If people today want to get valid answers to their questions, then they must first learn to ask the right questions. And those questions can only be provided by a proper philosophical understanding of human existence. You need to understand why we're here, why God put us here, and what He's accomplishing with us. And if you have a philosophical understanding of human existence, then you can know which questions to ask to get the right answers out of Scripture. That philosophical understanding then is not gleaned from Scripture. It has to be formulated prior to coming to the Scripture with the question, and that means you are starting from the wrong starting point. This is the truth about a lot of scientific discovery. The end result of the scientific experimentation all depends on the starting point of your thesis and your experimentation. And if you start on the wrong step, you are not going to get a right answer no matter how many times you try. This denies sola scriptura. We have to start with the Scripture and let the Scripture mold our philosophical understanding. It also opened the door for the idea that's still around today that people from different communities can use the same words or symbols but assign them different meanings. So there is no literal meaning, only a plurality of meanings that are based on the shared community reading of the text. This means that the Bible is conditioned upon your level of ability to read and comprehend and communicate. And the Bible is not limited to our understanding of it. It transcends those things. It's also, by the way, why we say you have to define terms if you're going to discuss the Scriptures with people. Because if I say a word and it means something different to you than what it means different to me, then we are not going to come to an agreement. This makes our perspective and our experience the ultimate arbiter of the truth of Scripture. If we bind it to a community understanding of the use of words and a cultural context, then that makes the experience and perspective of the community the ultimate decider of truth. So even if biblical interpreters can agree on a method of exegesis, and even on the exegesis itself, we are still left with the question of application, relevance, and obligation imposed by the text. Even if we allow that, we still don't know what to do with what the Bible tells us because we're basing it solely upon our limited experience of the world. If we agree that the Bible is inspired by God and not merely the product of pre-scientific authors, we're still faced with questions of application. Does what the Bible commands first century Christians to do apply to us? And here is the truth. Did first century Christians have a problem with sin? Yes! Do we have a problem with sin? Oh, we've outgrown that. We don't sin anymore. We just fail and make mistakes. We don't sin. We just have diseases and weaknesses. Again, we've redefined the terms, and we think what the Bible says doesn't apply to us. That's when the Bible says, don't lie to one another. It means throughout the generations, tell the truth. Quit lying to one another. These things are inherent in our fallen nature, so the Bible is proved to be still applicable no matter where we are in time. So in what sense do the Scriptures bind our consciences today? We have to look at principles and at customs. Unless we conclude that all Scripture is principle and thus binding on all people of all ages, or that Scripture is local custom with no relevance beyond its immediate historical context, then we're forced to establish some categories and guidelines for discerning the difference. which is principle and which is custom. If the Bible teaches a principle, that is a principle that applies all the time to everyone. But if it's a custom that is fit for just one cultural setting, then that custom may not carry over into another culture. So we need to find out what is binding on us, the principle or the custom or both. How do we make that work? What is the principle that's demonstrated by a custom, and what custom today conveys the same ideas? The example, and this was funny because I was reading Sproul, taking notes, putting things down in the PowerPoint, and before I got to this page, I thought, you know, the perfect text for this would be 1 Corinthians 11. Preached a sermon on that years ago about head coverings. It's one of the most listened to sermons on our website on head coverings, because everybody has questions about that. Should women wear veils or wear hats or cover their heads? Or what does that mean and how does that apply? And I turned the page and Sproul said, as a perfect scriptural example, let's look at the head covering passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Great minds think alike. So here we are with 1 Corinthians 11. And the text, which is probably too small for you to read up there, says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from the man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Now we read that, and we begin to look at the cultural understanding, and the most hysterical thing to me about this passage is that nobody seems to address ever the length of hair for men. It's always about the woman. And the question is, that's King James, it's the collar, that's it, you know. But the question is the covering the hair, is the covering a veil, is the covering a hat, is the covering, what is the covering? And is that covering then something that women today should wear in the church? The text seems to require a woman to cover her head with a veil when she prays or prophesies. So in applying the command to our culture, we have several options to consider in order to make the correct application. Here's where we work to determine the principle and the custom and how to apply that. First, we can believe that it's entirely a custom, that the whole passage reflects a cultural custom that has no relevance to today. The veil is local, customary headgear. The uncovering of the head reflects a local sign of rebellion and prostitution. This is true. We know this from a study of history that in Corinth, prostitutes shaved their heads. That was more likely done for health reasons than anything, but that was how you identified them and knew who they were. The sign then of the woman subordinating herself to a man is a Jewish custom. And that, of course, liberals will tell you, is outmoded in light of the overall teaching of scriptures. Since we live in a different culture, it's no longer necessary for a woman to cover her head with anything. It's no longer necessary for a woman to be subordinate to a man. The second option is that this is entirely principle. And if this is entirely principle, then in this case, everything in the passage is regarded as culturally transcending. That would mean, by way of application, that women must be submissive to men during prayer. Women must always give a sign of that submission by covering their heads. And women must cover their heads with a veil as the only appropriate sign. That's taking the custom and saying the custom actually is in entirety a principle in itself. The third option is that this passage contains some principle and some custom. And there's two ways to look at that. Option A is that in this approach, part of the passage is regarded as principle and thus is binding for all generations, and part is seen as custom and that is no longer binding. The principle of female submission is transcultural, but the means of expressing it customarily may be changed. Option B, part principle, part custom, In the final option, the principle of female submission and the symbolic act of covering the head are to be perpetual. The article of covering may vary from culture to culture, so a veil may be replaced by something more culturally appropriate, like a hat, for example. Now, the question is, which of these alternatives would be most pleasing to God? To properly interpret the passage, we have to identify the principle and the custom, always applying the principle and looking to see how the custom is expressed in our cultural context. The principle here is the submission of a wife to her husband within the context of the church. And if she is there, she is to be under his authority. There's to be some symbol or some acknowledgement that she is under his authority in the church, showing the biblical view of marriage. The custom in the day for doing that was that the woman would wear a veil or would cover her head while she was involved in worship with the church. Partly because what we see is that the Corinthian women who shaved their heads obviously were prostitutes, and obviously then we have a concern for how you're being identified within the community. The illustration here is that in some cultures, though, for a woman to cover her head is not a sign of submission, but in fact is a sign of rebellion. And in some cultures, a woman with a shaved head actually is seen as an example of moral uprightness. The culture can change. There are some cultures in Africa where the women will shave their heads, and that's a mark of beauty, so that you see their beauty and their hair doesn't get in the way. And that if they were to cover that, that would be a shame to their husband or to the men where they live, because they would be hiding that beauty. And so the cultural norm, the custom, is different. So how do we apply that? Well, practical guidelines. First, we examine the Bible itself for apparent areas of custom. By close examination, we can see that the Scriptures allow some latitude for customs. For example, divine principles from the Old Testament culture have been restated in the New Testament culture. By seeing Old Testament laws and principles restated in the New, we see that some common core principles transcend customs and social convention. At other times, we see some Old Testament principles, such as the dietary laws, that are abrogated. The law is changed in the New Testament completely, and we must carefully discern which principles and customs carry over and which do not. We also see that Old Testament styles of dress are not fixed perpetually for God's people. Aren't you glad? I don't look good in a dress. I mean, robe. No. Just because it was a custom then doesn't mean that that's a principle. The principle is modesty, but local styles of dress may change to portray that. The Old Testament does not prescribe a godly uniform that must be worn at all times by believers in all ages, says everyone but the King James Fundamentalist only church. And they have a uniform. And the funny thing to me, growing up and attending a high school run by a church that was King James only, where they did measure the hair every Friday to let us know if we needed a haircut over the weekend before we came back, what was funny to me was that they did have a uniform, and that the uniform actually was not modern. And by not modern, it meant you had to dress like it was 30 years ago, and then that was okay. So as long as you dressed like it was 30 years ago and your ties were this wide and your lapels were this wide, then you were fine. But if you had a skinny tie, that's modern. That's modern. That's sinful. Well, that's taking a prescription for modesty and making a wrong application of it. Another example is the New Testament believers paid with denarius. But now in the United States, we pay with dollars. That doesn't change the principle of money, does it? No, it doesn't, because the custom is different. When we look, by the way, at the passage, I would encourage you to listen to the sermon that I preached on this, because the whole point of the message is to show the principle of submission and modesty and the custom, which in that day was the veil and covering the head, but that there are different ways in different cultures to express that customarily and still uphold the principle of Scripture. So we don't think that the wearing of the veil is prescribed as the principle. The principle is submission, and the question then is, how do we in our culture exhibit that for others to see? A second practical guideline is that we allow for Christian distinctives in the first century. It's one thing to seek a clear understanding of the biblical content by investigating the culture. We need to understand the culture. But it is quite another to interpret the New Testament as if it were merely an echo of first century culture. To do so would fail to account for the serious conflict the church experienced as it confronted the first century world. Christians were not thrown to the lions for their penchant for nonconformity. Christians were not persecuted simply because they didn't fit in. They were persecuted because they would not bow the knee and confess Caesar is Lord, because they confessed that Christ was Lord. As a result, you understand that the accusation against them made by Rome was that because they only believed in one God and not all gods personified in Caesar, that the Christians actually were atheists. And so they were persecuted for being atheists, if you can imagine the idea in a culture that would claim that. Some very subtle means of relativizing the text occur when we read into the text cultural considerations that ought not to be there. For example, again, the local sign of prostitution in the city of Corinth was an uncovered head. So the argument would run that the reason that Paul wanted women to cover their heads was to avoid a scandalous appearance. He didn't want Christian women to be mistaken for prostitutes. However, this kind of speculation is based on our reconstructed knowledge of first century Corinth and leads to an argument that Paul himself does not make. In fact, it puts words in his mouth and it ignores what he actually says. Paul does not appeal to the culture of Corinth. He actually goes back and appeals to the created order, demonstrating a principle that has always been since the beginning. Our third practical guide then is understanding creation ordinances. They are indicators of the transcultural principle. If any biblical principle transcends local customary limits, they are the appeals drawn from creation. Appeals to creation ordinances reflect stipulations a covenant God makes with humanity. That means that the things that God established at creation apply to all people in all places in all times. So the laws of creation were not given to the Hebrew people. They weren't given to a Christian people. They were rooted in basic human responsibility to God. You understand, with Adam and Eve, they weren't Jews. There were not Hebrews until Abraham was called out of Babylon, and he was a Chaldean until God started another line through him that became the line of the Hebrews. So the laws of creation weren't given to Hebrew people or Christian people, Old Testament or New Testament people, but they're rooted in basic human responsibility to God. To set principles of creation aside as if they were a local custom is the worst kind of relativizing and dehistoricizing of the biblical content. To illustrate the importance of creation ordinances, we can look at what Jesus said when he was asked a question about divorce. The Pharisees tested Jesus by asking if divorce was lawful for any cause whatsoever. And what was Jesus' answer? It was to cite the creation ordinance of marriage in Matthew 19. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, no man can separate." By reconstructing the life situation of this narrative, it's easy to see that the Pharisees' test involved getting Jesus' opinion on an issue that actually divided the rabbinical schools. The school of Shammai and Hillel both held different views, and they were trying to get Jesus to take sides so that one side would be mad at him and the other side would be thrilled with him. Rather than siding with either side completely, Jesus took the matter all the way back to creation to get the norms of marriage in perspective. They asked him, and he said, "Here's the truth. God's original intention for marriage as given in the garden was one man and one woman married for life, and that union dissolved naturally only by death." And he told them later that divorce didn't come along until Moses. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. You sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and finally Moses had to give an allowance because of your sin. But from the beginning, Jesus says, it was not so. He goes back to the creation ordinance that is a principle that's binding on all people in all places in all time. So the fourth practical guideline, in areas of uncertainty, we need to use the principle of humility. Here's the question. What if, after careful consideration of a biblical mandate, we remain uncertain as to its character or principle or custom? If we have to decide to treat it one way or the other, but we have no conclusive means to make that decision, what can we do? Of course, the first thing that I tell you to do is, you have studied the issue. Make sure that you have studied beyond your own understanding. Make sure you have read other people and talked to other people about it and get their input. I really would think that it would be unusual today for us to find something in the Scripture that was so unclear that we could not get some guidance on from somewhere. We have the internet now. I know that the internet is mostly using its bandwidth for cat videos. I understand that. But you can do serious theological study with the internet. Always check your sources. Always check your sources. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, "You can't believe everything that you read on the internet." It's there. You'll find all sorts of nonsense, but you learn to sift through it. The good news is that a lot of books that used to you had to travel to the library or to libraries at the seminary or other places to find, now you can find online as you study these things. But if you really come to a position where you're not sure, then the question is, would it be better to treat a possible custom as a principle and be guilty of being over-scrupulous in our desire to obey God? In other words, if it really came down to it and we didn't understand about the head covering, would it be better to just say that the head covering is the principle and we should always cover our heads if we're women? Or would it be better to treat a possible principle as a custom and be guilty of being unscrupulous in demoting a transcendent requirement of God to the level of mere human convention? If we have to err, I would say apply the custom as if it was a principle. Because if you demote a principle, then you are taking a prescription of God and reducing it to something lesser. Even then, that's not necessarily right, but I think it would be the best course of action. Here's the truth. We do not have the right to legislate the consciences of Christians where God has left them free. It can't be applied in an absolute way where Scripture is silent. The principle applies where we have biblical mandates whose nature remains uncertain after all the arduous labor of exegesis has been exhausted. To short-circuit such labor by a blanket scrupulosity, had to look that word up, would obscure the distinction between custom and principle. If we're going to bind someone's conscience with something, we need to be so careful that what we are saying aligns with the principles of the Word of God. And this is where we pull in the analogy of faith and the whole counsel of the Word of God, and we seek the counsel of others who know the Scriptures better, ultimately our desire being to do what is pleasing to God. Now, this is the guideline here of trying to choose between the two. Really needs to be a guideline of last resort, not first resort. We must be humble and careful about binding our conscience or the consciences of others where a matter is unclear. There are barriers of time, place, and language that frequently make communication difficult, but the barriers of culture are not so severe as to drive us to skepticism or despair of understanding God's Word. It is comforting that this book has indeed manifested a peculiar ability to speak to the deepest needs and communicate the gospel effectively to people of all different times, places, and customs. The obstacle of culture cannot make void the power of the Word of God. This is the bottom line when we come to a cultural conditioning by the writers or the readers of Scripture. Ultimately, it is God's Word. It is active, alive, and powerful. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. And if God's Word is being studied, and we are being diligent in that attempt, the Spirit will help us and will lead us into all truth. Does that mean that we will understand everything? No, you need your pastor for that. No. Even pastors have to be learning and growing, right? The key to being a teacher is that you have to first be teachable, questioning everything by the Word of God and seeking to be taught and believing that it is not our understanding that makes the Word powerful. It's the Word that is powerful by nature of the fact that it's inspired by the Spirit. And so it's not our understanding that suddenly makes it click and turns on the light. The light's there. Our eyes are blind until the Spirit gives us sight. And when He illumines us to that, we find that the Word of God is absolutely always effective. Really, our problem with God's Word always accomplishing the purpose for which it set forth is that too often we think that the only purpose it's sent forth is to save sinners. The Word of God is sent forth also to harden hearts and to judge sinners. It's sent to sanctify saints and to mature believers. There are all of these different things that the Word of God is sent to do. The promise of the Word itself, promised by its author, is that it will never return void. It will always accomplish the purposes for which it has been sent forth. That means that in a room full of people, there may be multiple purposes that the Word is going out to accomplish. And we have this truth from the Scripture. The Spirit will accomplish every one of those purposes. And I dare you to try to stop Him. His purposes will be accomplished. Next week, we're going to move from historical interpretation to theological interpretation, learning how we understand and interpret the doctrinal teaching of Scripture. For this week, as you read, look for principles, look for customs, look for ways to demonstrate the principle in today's culture and time. But be very careful in doing that. It is very easy to think that we can take a principle and apply it in such a way that actually just makes us worldly. This is not to take a principle and express it in a way the world approves of. It's to find a way that the culture now will understand what that principle is. When we teach submission today, the world hates it, doesn't it? The world hates the principle of submission. Whether it's our submission to God, the submission of wife to husband, submission to authority, the world hates submission. The only doctrine, the supreme doctrine in the world right now is the doctrine of tolerance, and that's a fickle doctrine because the people who preach that doctrine are the most intolerant people on the planet. Because if you don't agree with their definition of tolerance, then they'll cancel you before you know what happened, because they will not tolerate your lack of tolerance, which is not tolerance. These are the same people that will tell you there's absolutely no absolute truth. And when they tell you that, ask them, is that absolutely true? They invalidate their own statement. So we appeal to the Word of God. We understand it was written in a cultural context, and we seek to understand that. But we also believe and accept by faith the truth that while it was written in a cultural context, it transcends that and it's timeless. The Word of God applies to all people, in all places, in all times, because God is the one who wrote it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your Word, for your power to use it. We thank you that it doesn't return void, that it is living and active and cannot be bound or stopped, that your purposes will be accomplished whenever it is preached and read and studied. Father, we thank you for the reality of this living Word that points us to Christ, for the principles contained in it that transcend all of time and all of culture and all of history. And we thank you that we see the testimony of your church through every generation of history, as your Word has been taken and believed, accepted by faith and obeyed. We know that ultimately that's a work of your Spirit. If it was up to us, we would not believe and we wouldn't even know how to rightly handle it. So we thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit, who has both authored the Word and leads us into the truth contained therein. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word, and we pray these things in the name of the living Word, Jesus our Savior. Amen.